Turn with me in Philippians, in your Bibles, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 this morning. We will use this wonderful passage to remind us of just the final gift that we will be looking at, and that is the gift of faith in our continuing study of the gifts of the Spirit. Philippians chapter 1, I'd like to read this morning verses 12 through 21 in preparation for our time of worship. Philippians 1, verses 12 through 21. Paul writes this epistle from prison to his beloved fellow church members at Philippi, and he writes to encourage them. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Now, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Because I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Lord, as we open up this wonderful passage and just a victory song, as it were, of a man who lived by faith, with such trust in your sovereign care over all movement and direction in his life, believing that whether in life or within death, that your plan would unfold perfectly and that what was good for you would certainly be good for him. Help us to unlock these beautiful truths this morning in a way that pleases you. Help us to increase in our faith. Help us to be a church that is known for it. And even as we prepare now to hear from your word, we spend this moment to prepare our hearts to hear from you, asking that you would speak through your servant and through your Spirit, most particularly through your word, confessing sin if that is necessary, but prepare in our heart that we may leave from here more attuned to what you would have us be than when we walked in. And so we do that in the privacy of our own heart. Now may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in your sight. For you are my rock, your Son is my strong redeemer. And it is in the precious name of Jesus we ask these things. And God's people said, amen. The meetings that were scheduled to take place on that beginning September 25th, 1949, were almost canceled when the young evangelist suggested that the $7,000 budget, in those days a large amount of money, was insufficient, and mostly that a much larger tent was necessary to accommodate the crowds that he was sure that he believed that God would bring to these meetings. In those days, for outdoor tent revivals, they were commonplace. There were a lot of them taking place in various parts. But a crowd of 2,000 was large, was vast, almost unheard of. and considered to be highly successful if that were to be the case over the cumulative effect of an entire week of a crusade. And the organizers responded to the young evangelists in saying that they believed that the budget was fine and that the tent that they had procured, which would seat 3,000 people, would be more than sufficient for that which was to take place. The young evangelist wrote these words in return to the committee. I quote, "I am convinced that if a revival would break out in the city of Los Angeles, it would have repercussions around the world. So I want to encourage you to step out in faith and take this financial risk. Let's not stop at anything to make this the meeting that God could use as a spark to send a flame of revival through our nation. Your responsibilities are tremendous. Let's go forward by faith." Fortunately, the organizers heeded his call, and the meetings began. And the meetings were originally scheduled to take place nightly, twice on Sunday, for 3 weeks. But such was the turnout, and such was the buzz in the greater Los Angeles area, that they added another week, and then they added yet another week, and then another, and then another. All told, they added a total of 8 weeks, and the young evangelist preached some 70 times, all on the claims of the gospel. On the last night of the crusade, 11,000 people packed into that tent, and thousands milled around in the street as street workers hastily tried to set up loudspeakers that would speak to the people. And thousands heard over that 8 weeks those now familiar words, the Bible says, spoken by that young Billy Graham. He writes in his book that in that 8 week period, hundreds of thousands heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and thousands responded to the invitation to make Christ their Savior. They took meticulous records, as they have all through the years with the Billy Graham Crusade, because the idea is that then those people will be moved into local churches. 82% of the people who believed in that crusade had never been a church member in their life. Since that time, of course, the Billy Graham Association has led hundreds of crusades. And in comparison to some of the other crusades that have taken place, that one seems kind of minor in terms of the huge crowds. But he looks at it in his book, Just As I Am. He calls it the watershed moment for his ministry because he learned at that time a most important essential: the necessity that for success in ministry to take place, faith was what would move that. Faith in God's ability to do big things for His glory and our good. There is no doubt in my mind that Billy Graham and his son Franklin behind him have the gift of faith. In a series entitled Your Gift Matters, we've been working through particularly the body gifts, the importance of understanding that each one of us have a gift. Each one of us are a gift to the assembly here at Jesus Christ. That our gifts are unique, that we are to use them for the serving, and that the body is less if we are not serving in our gifts. We have been working this definition on spiritual gift that simply says, spiritual gifts is nothing more and nothing less than this: the God-glorifying capacity for service given by Christ through His Spirit to each and every believer at the moment of salvation for the building up of the body of Christ. And we have been looking at these passages in detail to make sure you and I understand what the gifts are and that we are a gift to the body. We've looked at Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4, and we've looked at a variety of examples with respect to gifting and what it looks like in Scripture. This morning, we want to look at the final body gift, and that is the gift of faith. I think that it's important for us to understand that faith is the foundation behind everything we do in our Christian life. Without faith, Scripture says, it is impossible to please God. And in our study of Hebrews, we worked very carefully through the idea of faith. We saw in Hebrews 11 and 1 that faith is this, the assurance of things that are hoped for, that is the things that God promises, and the conviction of things that we do not yet see. Our life in Christ is built on faith. Our hope for tomorrow is built on faith. The way we work our lives today is based on faith, and what God says to do is the right way to do it. And so we have learned over the years, and particularly in our just finished study of Hebrews last year, that faith is a critical element, a foundational cornerstone of everything that we do and everything that we should be. We've learned about faith, that faith is really nothing more, nothing less than a one-word definition for the abundant Christian life. If we want to live a life in Christ that is full and free and powerful, it must be a life that is lived by faith. We see that faith is something that is the foundation of our salvation. For Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, it's by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So our salvation is by faith. We see that as we move into our Christian life, 2 Corinthians 5, 7, 8, and 9, we see that we are to walk by faith. Indeed, it says, we walk by faith, not by sight. We see that not only are we to walk, but he gives another metaphor, that we are to live. We are to live by faith, according to Hebrews 10 and 38, where we read that, my righteous one shall live by means of faith. And then Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, clarifies it in no uncertain terms as he opens a chapter on the roll call of faith, when in Hebrews 11, 6, that he says that it is impossible to please God apart from faith. So he leaves no wiggle room, that the modus operandi for us to walk in the spiritual walk in Jesus Christ is a walk that is powered by our faith. And that makes perfect sense, because we learned as well that faith is this wonderful, powerful protection for our daily lives. It's like a hedge about us. It is like a shield before us. It is like a helmet on our head. It is a powerful thing as we think about the place that faith plays in our lives. Ephesians 6 says it is our shield. 1 Corinthians 16 says that it makes us strong. Ephesians 3, 2 infers that it makes us bold, and faith helps us resist, we see in 1 Peter 5 and 9, the evil one. So this whole idea of faith is part and parcel of everything that we want to be in Christ Jesus. The implications are that victory can only take place in our life if we work it out in our daily sanctification by functioning by faith, not by sight. And all of this is true not because of something we drum up, not because we're somebody of greater faith than, say, somebody else. All this is true because of the one we believe in, the one our faith rests within. It is his character that gives our faith strength, not our own. And so we see that faith rests upon the power and the character, the truth, the greatness, the sovereignty, the purposes of who God is. For indeed, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who wants to come to God must believe that he is, for starters, and that he is a rewarder of the ones who literally keep on seeking him. So we've learned in our studies, particularly through Hebrews, but all through the Testaments, we've seen that faith is a very critical aspect of our lives. But according to Scripture, we see that there is also something in the spiritual gifts called the gift of faith. And we see that not only in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, but we see it also in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. I think this gift of faith, it goes beyond, if I can call faith normal faith. I don't know if I can even do that. But it goes beyond that, and with an intense ability to trust God in the midst of difficult and demanding circumstances, believing that God will answer prayer and work everything according to his will. There are several beautiful examples in Scripture of that, and there are examples in the 2,000 years since Christ began his church of those examples amongst godly men and women of the faith. I think the best definition, there probably is a better one, but this is where I've come to this point. The gift of faith is the God-given ability to see something that needs to be done and to believe that God will do it, even though it often seems impossible. So we want to just kind of work our way through that this morning and get a sense of what the gift of faith looks like in Scripture and within our church. As we have begun each one of these captions, I've always encapsulated maybe two or three or four words that would help us as we think through it. I think the important words to remember when we see the gift of faith is, first of all, the word intensive. Intensive simply means to me out of the ordinary, more than the average. Intensive reliance in God's faithfulness. As we look at these marks of this, we will see these are people who have been given a clear, faithful, intense reliance on God's faithfulness, even in some of the most difficult scenarios that you can imagine. As I was studying this week and looking through all of my notes on this, I was struck by three words, and I want you maybe to write them down because it may help you as you go through your week and you think about this gift of faith. I think three words help us understand the person who has the gift of faith. First of all is the word visionary. When I think of visionary, I think of someone who has this beautiful ability, often in the face of often daunting difficulties, to trust that God is in the middle of things, that people with a gift of faith are often, they dream big, they pray big prayers, they attempt big things. I look at Peter Malachar and the big vision of his ministry for Delhi, and I see a gift of faith. I think of Bill Bright many, many, many years ago when he began Campus Crusade for Christ, and we said, we've got God's word within the church, but we're missing a whole generation of young people. And with the help of several scholars, came up with that now familiar little tract called The Four Spiritual Laws. If you went through college in the 70s, you couldn't get down the quad without somebody asking you, excuse me, my friend, have you ever heard of the four spiritual laws? It happened so often at Arizona State. After a while, I just went, yes, I have. You know, wading through the Campus Crusade bunch. But the vision of something bigger and greater, something huge. I think of some of our greatest communicators today. I think of those churches that have wrapped their campuses around the training of men for future ministry. And I see those people as being not only faithful, but have a gift that by faith they believe that they're investing in men's life as if it made a difference and are moving out into the world in powerful ways to multiply the gospel for Jesus Christ. I look at the men who are leading Reach Global, and I look at their big vision for the world that seeks not to add salvation, but to multiply the salvation as they move into the nations, and I see big faith gifts functioning. We see it in large realms, but we see it in small realms too. People who within the local church see a ministry, get behind it, get excited about it, begin to reach out in their own purposeful ways. People who are visionary, think outside the box, work their way through. People like George Mueller. How many of you remember the name George Mueller? My generation certainly does. George Mueller lived in the 1800s in England. And remember, we were in the midst of the Industrial Revolution. And in the midst of the Industrial Revolution, child labor was basically how those factories functioned. And if you were an orphan, you had no choice but to enroll within one of those factories for your room and for your board. And because they used all these huge looms, often the only hands that would really fit in to tie things off were the little hands of children. And it was a very, very dangerous occupation. And yet children were seen as something of not any great value if they were orphans. And many orphans in England didn't live past their 12th year. And Mr. Mueller became increasingly concerned about the fact that the scripture says that one of the most powerful things that we can do is meet the needs of the widows and the orphans. And so he began to say, what I need to do is I need to build homes that will house some of the orphans. He built one, and then he built another, and then he built another and another and another. And all told, when he was done, more than 10,000 orphans found their sustenance and were raised up within his orphanages. He established 117 schools for these children in which he offered Christian education. All told, 120,000 children heard the gospel, learned how to read, and moved forth so that they could have real jobs when they grew up. He distributed 250,000 Bibles to these children. He distributed almost 2 million New Testaments to them. And he sent and supported ministries and missionaries like Hudson Taylor. And Mr. Mueller did all this without ever being a man of particularly of financial means. But he was a man who believed by faith that God had something for him to accomplish, and he was going to accomplish it by bringing it before the throne of grace, because in his words, he knew the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He believed God would provide all his needs, and his responsibility was simply to ask in faith that God would provide it. Mr. Mueller was a strong believer in financial accountability. So every little cent that came into his organization received a receipt, and at the end of the year was accounted for so people would know where the money was spent. And so because of that, they were able to add all that up. And in a time in the 1800s, when $21 million was a great deal of money, he raised $21 million to minister to the needs of those young people without ever asking one person for a cent. It said in his biography that he never had more than 60 pounds, about $100, in the bank at any one given time, because he believed the Lord would bring it in and that he would send it out and that the Lord would bring more in. If I've piqued your interest a little bit on George Mueller, here's a suggestion for you. Go to the Desiring God website. Most of you are familiar with that. And look up George Mueller under it. Dr. Piper's done a magnificent job of writing about a 10-page synopsis of his life, and it's excellent. Secondly, when I think of a person who has the gift of faith, I use the word sovereignty. When I think of a person with a gift of faith, this is a person who is perpetually optimistic about the promises of God. He or she truly believes that what God promises, he will be faithful to effect. This is a Romans 8:28 person in action. The one who says, I believe that all things work together for good to the one who loves God, to the one who is called according to his purpose. This is a person who has a heightened awareness of and a keen sense of trust in God's sovereign care, no matter the circumstances, no matter the difficulty. And even in the most difficult situations, may I say, particularly in the midst of difficult situation, this person is courageous and bold and unflinching in his testimony that God's way is the right way. We will see that in a few moments in the life of Stephen. A third thing that I think that whenever I see someone with a gift of faith, I see very clearly, they are visionaries, they have a clear sense of who God is and who they are, and they are unfailingly prayerful. These are people who understand that prayer is the fuel to move their faith forward. That, as James puts it so clearly in 5:16 and B, that the effect of fervent prayer of the righteous avails, that God uses prayer in his sovereign plan to move forward human history. So people who have the gift of faith are intensely prayerful people who understand what it is that God is doing. Read any biography or read any epistle of a person with a gift of faith, you will see that prayer is right in the midst of it. Can't miss it. Everybody, many are aware of that one well-documented occasion when George Mueller was standing before his orphanage giving prayer for their breakfast provision, knowing full well that there was nothing within the house. Knock on the door and the local baker drops off with a bunch of bread. Another knock on the door and the guy who's the milkman, his cart is broken down in front. And so he delivers all that milk in. And while they are praying, that provision is being met. And that's just one occasion. Over and over and over, men and women of faith go before the Lord knowing that he is the provider of all their needs, trusting in the promises that he has given in Scripture. Now, what we have done through each and every one of these gifts is, instead of trying to use examples such as Billy Graham or George Mueller, although they are powerful and helpful examples, we've turned to Scripture and ask ourselves the question, what do faithful people look like in Scripture? And of course, we have the whole roll call of faith in Hebrews 11, but in the church, once the Spirit of God has come in and offered this gift of faith, we see a number of manifestations of this faithfulness, and three I would just like to bring attention to this morning. The first would be Stephen, very briefly, Barnabas, maybe even more briefly, and finally Paul, from the text that we read this morning. Let's start with Stephen in Acts chapter 6 and 7. Because of time, we're not going to read through this passage, but I'm going to suggest strongly that during the week you take the time to read one of the greatest apologetic sermons. And by apologetic, I don't mean apologizing. I mean speaking doctrine. One of the greatest messages ever given about why Christ had to come. And in front of one of the most hostile audiences than anyone could imagine. But we read in Acts chapter 6 in the 5th verse a very interesting thing about Stephen. It says there that he was a man who was full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. He was put in the charge of the task of feeding the widows. But within just a few verses, you see that he is also actively involved in a gift of exhortation and in a gift of teaching as he goes from place to place in Jerusalem speaking about Jesus Christ. On one occasion, he is speaking in a synagogue called the Synagogue of the Freedmen. And he speaks about the claims of Jesus Christ. And they just have a very difficult time with it. They accuse him of blasphemy. They take him before the ruling council. The ruling council at that point in time is up in arms over the church. They've threatened Peter. They've threatened John. And now here's Stephen in front of them, and they've just about had it with this bunch. He can see that they're hostile. He can see that he's not going to have an easy time of it. But by faith, he realizes, because he has an intensive trust in God's faithfulness, that no matter what happens, no matter how difficult the setting is, he is going to preach the gospel. And boy, does he go at it in chapter 6 and 7. It's powerful, it's painful, and at the end of it, even as the first rocks are starting to be thrown at him, he continues to minister faithfully, effectively, without giving a flinching inch. And even as he falls to his knees and utters his last words and sees God and the Son of God standing next to him, he utters these words, "Don't hold this sin against him." Sometimes the gift of faith is a gift that functions in times of great difficulty, in times of great persecution, and that gift gives you the courage because of a sovereign trust in who God is and what He's doing, that you will stand firm no matter what. That's Stephen. In Acts chapter 11, we see Barnabas. Once again, I would encourage you that you would take a look at this. It's not our first introduction to Barnabas, is it? We see an incredibly insightful and gifted man from Acts 4 all the way through. By the time we get to Acts 11, he seems to be kind of one of the main messengers for the apostles. The church, after Stephen's persecution, has been separated and dispersed. And we read that most people in the early chapter of Acts 11 are moving out and they're communicating to the Jews, but a few have gone to Antioch and have actually begun to reach out to the Gentiles, which was the mission that God had all in mind anyway by dispersing them from Jerusalem. The apostles get wind of this and they see that something's happening there in Antioch, and they send Barnabas to check it out. Now, Barnabas, I think he had the gift of faith, because the gift of faith dreams big. The gift of faith looks at something and says, I see something more than is just here. I think he began to see that this would be the premier sending church of the early first and second century. We read that Antioch was a powerful place for up to 300 plus years. But he comes here, he sees these believers, he's encouraged by them, he begins to teach them. And then he says to himself, I know what these people need. What these people need is doctrine. What these people need is a communicator who will just be this firebrand, who will come in and minister to their needs. And so he teaches them for a little while, and he says, don't go anywhere. Just hang here. I'm getting my backpack on, and I'm going to head to Tarsus. I need you to have somebody who's going to stay with you and teach you how to mature. He heads to Tarsus, he finds Saul, and he takes him and he brings him back, and it says for an entire year, they ministered amongst them, growing them up. At the end of that year, we remember God saw fit to begin the first missionary journey there. And it's fascinating because they began the role of being a missionary church, that beautiful ability to think big. And everything that started there started with them supporting Paul and Barnabas as they moved out into ministry. And at the end of each ministry tour, he would return to that place and share with that church all that he had accomplished. So we see Barnabas was a man who was full of the Spirit and of faith, a man who believed strongly in what God was doing. But probably as we look at Scripture, the one who we see is who is the textbook example of the gift of faith certainly is the Apostle Paul. The totality of his ministry really was going from place to place, trusting by faith that God would do what he had promised to do in the Great Commission message. And he trusted him constantly to do the impossible, by faith and by prayer, coming before the Lord and seeking to open doors of ministry amongst the Gentiles in particular. Some good reading on the subject is Acts chapter 27, when we see this gift of faith just functioning at its fullest. It's a very beautiful thing. But this morning, I just wanted to share with us Philippians 1, 12 through 21, because in this passage, you get a sense of Paul's gift of faith in action. So let's take a peek at it really quickly. I've divided it up into three segments. Those of you who are in your fourth year at the college and you're looking for a preaching passage, go ahead and feel free. You can steal these 3 points. Talk to me afterwards. I'll give you a poem. You're all set. But this little passage speaks, first of all, the circumstances that Paul is in, and why, secondly, that those circumstances are an amazing opportunity, and thirdly, why he is confident in what Christ will do. We see how his faith is on display in a rather powerful way. Let's just look at it briefly. Verse 12, he says, now I want you to know, and remember, he's writing this from prison in Rome, and he's under house arrest at this point in time, and the people from Philippi have sent a representative. They're concerned about him. They want to know if he's okay. So he writes a letter in return to this beloved church. And he says, I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Sometimes when we think of circumstances, we think of circumstantial as being something that just kind of happens. Fate or karma or serendipitous or any of those nonsense terms. The truth of the matter is, when he talks about his circumstances, what he's talking about is God-directed situation. I want you to understand that the place I'm in, doing the place, the thing I'm supposed to do, is all by God's sovereign, careful direction. And I want you to know that those circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the ministry. Now, we'd have to go back to Acts 21 and go through 28 to see all those circumstances as they unfolded. Remember, he comes to the end of his third missionary journey, comes to Jerusalem. He's taken under arrest there. They move him up to Caesarea. He appeals to the Caesar because he is a citizen. They send him on to Rome. And during that whole journey, we see he's sent to Rome. He's shipwrecked. He's jailed, awaiting a hearing before Caesar. He simply calls those his circumstances. Dr. Luke, however, won't have anything to do with this. He's the historian. And so he writes about it in great detail in the book of Acts. He says, you call them circumstances. I call them opportunities. He says, amazing things happened while you were under that arrest. First of all, here's what happened. First of all, two governors heard the gospel. So there's these two governors. They're judges, as it were, before him. Paul has the opportunity to share the gospel with them, and one of them is this close to accepting Christ. An entire ship's crew are saved and saw God's power. The lives of prisoners were saved who they were about to throw overboard as ballast. The people of Malta heard the gospel. Many in Malta were heard the gospel and were healed. And for two full years, he's been under house arrest, but he's had this opportunity to preach the kingdom of God, teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, as he put it, with all openness unhindered. So I put myself in that situation, and I'm out there, and I'm on the end of my third missionary journey, and Agabus shows up and says, you're going to be in chains and all those sort of things. And I say to myself, why? Why would that take place? Isn't that going to hinder what God is trying to accomplish? How can I do anything for God in prison? But Paul's a man of faith. He doesn't work that way. He realizes, well, if God's got prison for me, something good is going to happen out of this. And all along the line, he operated as if it were an opportunity for him to share God's goodness in his life. A man or a woman of faith does that. They don't move into circumstances and say, can't believe I'm here and this is the awfulest place to be and I don't think I can be used in the circumstances. A person of faith looks at that and says, I wonder what God is going to do now in the midst of this circumstance. I will trust him and his promises that he will work this for his good, for my good, because I love him and I'm called according to his purpose. Well, 13 and 14, he gives a little look of what happens in Rome. He says, my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. Now, a few years ago, I would have had to spend a lot of time explaining Praetorian Guard to you. I don't have to do that anymore because of that movie called Gladiator, which one or two of you have seen once or twice, I'm sure. They were the guys in the blue robes, remember? Okay, and they got kind of they didn't get the best reputation in the Gladiator movie. You know, the men in the main army thought they were kind of wimps. But the truth of the matter is, the Praetorians were the elite. They were the ones training up for leadership. They were the ones who protected Caesar. They were the ones who were in the highest possible position. One of their job was to guard the royal prisoners. And so here he is under house arrest. And whether he was chained, there was a point where he was chained. We don't know if it was here. Wherever it was, there would at least be one of those Praetorian guards on duty all the time. Now, whether they were on duty outside the door or whether they were on duty inside the door, I don't know. But I do know this probably, that if they started outside the door, it wasn't long before Paul invited them inside the door. Because as they came in the door, "Hi, what's your name? My name is Paul." And he'd strike up a conversation. And before you know it, he's having a conversation with that Praetorian guard about the claims of Jesus Christ. And he does that over and over and over with some of the most influential people in all of Rome, to the point where he says that Christ has become well known, read it with me, throughout the whole Praetorian guard. So we look at it now and we go, what an amazing thing that God was up to. And we know it because in hindsight, we're looking at it and going, isn't God good? Doesn't he always do things right and in the right timing, the perfect way, with a perfect manner? You know, Paul was right in the middle of this, and yet he understood even at that point in time that God was doing it in the right way, at the right time, in the right manner, and he wasn't going to lose sight of it. So he grabbed hold of it with all he was and made sure that all those Praetorian guards had a clear grasp of that. He looked at that circumstance, and by faith, he viewed it as an opportunity. Huge. And not only the Praetorian Guard, he says, but also to everyone else. I don't know who the everyone else is. The house cleaner? I don't know. The one who supplies us food? I don't know. Everyone, whenever, he's using that opportunity. Then he moves on to the brothers there. And he says, it's also been a great encouragement to the church at Rome. Remember what's happening at this point in time. The persecution is starting to ramp up in Rome. Christians are becoming the fall guys for everything that goes wrong. Sounds familiar. And the idea there is that it's hard to be a Christian in Rome at that point in time. And he is a great encourager to them. If Paul, in the midst of change, getting ready to see the emperor, who is capricious at best, if he can boldly proclaim the gospel, so can I. Verse 14, he says, "Most of the brethren, trusting the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God, and that with an absence of fear, because of his example." Because in his circumstance, he took the opportunity. Now the confidence. He's so confident in God's ability to use all things for his purposes. He says, "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also are from good." In other words, some are looking at a situation and they're either bad-mouthing him or they're using it as an opportunity to enrich themselves. He says, "The latter, the ones with the good motives, they do it from love, knowing I'm appointed for the gospel. The former will do it out of selfish ambitions of some sort, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment." But here's the man of faith. Look at how beautiful this is. He says, what then? He says, either way, I know God's in the middle of it. I know God will use it for his glory. I know that God will take this situation and work it for his good. He says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ will be proclaimed. And he says, I rejoice. And then he adds to, yes, I will keep on rejoicing at what God is doing in my situation. Then look at his confidence in verse 19 and 20. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. He's believing that's release. Through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put ashamed in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. See, the man or the woman of faith says, I can't lose. I can't lose. If I express Jesus Christ and I'm killed for it, I win. If I express Jesus Christ and I'm released from prison, that I can go out and spread the good news of Jesus Christ more, I win, because I am God's child and I can trust in his provision. By faith, I believe he has a plan for me is perfect. I believe my days are numbered, all that were appointed to me. I believe he has for me that which is necessary to bring glory to him. And so he finishes in 21 with this, for to me to live is Christ, and to die, I love the way one expositor put it one time, is more Christ, is gain. Do you see the gift of faith? You see the gift of faith that says, my circumstances are of God's choosing.
They are always opportunities for me to move forward in His plan. And I am confident that His will be proclaimed and that He will be exalted when I walk by faith, not by sight. Okay, what we've been doing each Sunday is we've been just in brief at the end just talking about, well, what does this gift look like in the church? We know what it looks like in a Billy Graham crusade or George Mueller or those big guys, right? What does it look like among us? Here's how you might see it on Sunday. People who have the gift of faith are the ones who are encouraging you to view obstacle as opportunities and encourage you to trust God in the midst of them. You know, you're just really, you know, your chin is just scraping along the carpet. And this person just lifts you up. And in that teachable moment, just begins to take some of God's good promises and put them in your ear. And all of a sudden you feel that backbone start to return and that reminder of how good God is and what it is that He's done on your behalf. These are people who have great grasp of God's promises because they've watched them at effect in their life for all their years. They can go back and say, I remember one time where I just believed in the promise of God with respect to this one issue, and what a wonderful thing it was as He answered the prayer. People with the gift of faith are people who are excited when you lay out a vision for a new ministry. And they say, go at it. Let me help. Let me pray with you. People, as they go through the week, are people who are notably willing to bring all things to God in prayer, that they're faithful and strength in the crucial, unfailing aspect of bringing everything to Him. These are often the ones who make big plans or support those who do. These are the ones who think long term and believe that God will make everything that we're doing now a source of good for Him as the plan moves along. You might have this gift if people come to you for hope when they're overwhelmed. You might have this gift if you find yourself to be thinking outside the box, what we might call a visionary. You might have this gift if you tackle big tasks for God. You might have this gift if you find yourself that difficulties, far from discouraging you, just make you more determined to see God's will working. You might have this gift if you have a strong sense of trust in God that's unshakable. You might have this gift if you are a leader. Now, with all these gifts, and we've talked about many of them, we want now to take this and move it towards application. And I just, in our closing moments, I want you just to remind you of how important next week is. Next week, what we're going to do is we will just review the gifts, and we will give you some principles to help you understand how to know what gifts you have. But mostly in the application realm, we want you to begin to activate your gifting. And part of the way to do that is just to become involved. A person came up to me after first hour. She said, I'm not going to be here next Sunday, but I get it. I know that I need to get involved. I've been just sitting around and I need to do something. What can I do? And so I said to her, what do you want to do? And she began to share, and I said, that's what we need. I called the person over, and she signed up. Sweet, that's what we're after. Here's what I want to, I think Brad did the announcement so beautifully. There are seasons in our life where we have to function, where we have to really work on our family, or we really have to work on various things, and those are kind of little Sabbaths or time for us just to work on those things. But normally, in our normal time period, we ought to be doing something somewhere in the church for His glory. And so I'm going to ask you this week to have a little talk with God by means of the Holy Spirit and ask the question, if you're just showing up here on Sunday morning and you're just sitting here and you are involved in no other ministry, for you just to, you don't have to have a talk with me, just have a talk with God and explain to Him why that is. And that's fine. That's fine, really, really. And if you say, I'm not involved right now because my kids are in a crazy age, they need my every waking moment. And you're going to hear the answer from God that goes, bing, good job. I'm glad you're working on that one thing. But if it's, I just don't have time, or I don't like those people, or I'm somewhat of an introvert, or I'm some of the, then I'm hoping that you will be convicted greatly that is not a legitimate way for you to function at Church of the Canyons. So, you know, if people get insulted by that and decide to leave, so be it. Because I'd rather have a church that was just full of people who are functioning in the power of the Spirit and find the greatness of God in their gifts and watching as we touch the community for Jesus Christ than a bunch of people who just sit and nod to God. We need to have people functioning fully in their gifts so that we can affect the community, the nation, and the world for Jesus Christ. So jump in. Enjoy. Share the ministry. So that means that you need to show up just a few minutes early next week for second hour. You'll find tables outside. You'll find ministry people who just are lovely people who would love to have you involved in ministry, whether it's once a month or twice a year or on a weekly basis or whatever you see fit. But be a gift. We need your gift. Amen. Okay, Lord, we have attempted to open your word rightly. We've used every gift available to encourage, comfort, exhort your people towards service. Now, please, by your Spirit, do the work that only you can do. Help us this week as we consider who we are, what we do, how we serve, to be encouraged where we're ministering, to be exhorted where we're sitting, and in all things to be realizing that when we serve according to your will, you get the glory. We just look forward to what you will do amongst us. I trust you that you have good in our future, that the things we have accomplished to this date are nothing in comparison to the things that we will, because of who you are and because of our willingness to follow you. So help us to do that. And let us be an encouragement to one another as we do that. And we ask that you would dismiss us by your blessing. Give us a week of contemplation and goodness as we see who you are. And we ask that in Jesus' precious name, God's people said, amen. God bless you. Have a good week.